Sunday is our class 100, the time for you to make your decision for Christ. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christ follower, if you have questions about our ministry and our strategy, this is non-pressure, a lot of information. I would encourage you to make reservation for that. Also next Sunday as well, joining God's family, a class for your children. If they have questions about being a follower of Jesus Christ, you can put your children in that class as well. And I want to encourage you to take advantage of that. Last year, we had through our neighborhoods, we had over 70 teams playing softball together. And if you've not been asked to play on a softball team yet, I want to encourage you to sign up. Stop out in the lobby at the neighborhood map. And if you're not plugged in yet or on a team, they'll be glad to sign you up for a team in your area. It's a great way to meet some new friends and invite them to participate with you. Again, everything here at CCV and our sports ministry is just for fun. And we're not competitive. We just have a great time together. We basically play for blood. No, just hang in there. So anyway, invite some of your friends, be involved, and it will be great. This is the last weekend that we're going to push for the third week here. Put those stickers on your car. We've talked about that. A lot of you are still picking those up, and I saw different colors. All right, I saw different colors on cars. I even saw somebody overlaying colors, and who knows what it's going to look like. I thought I'd wear the color of one of the stickers there to kind of let you know how creative we can get. But take advantage of that. It's a way that we can, in a practical way, get the word out and get people talking about what's going on. We rejoice in what God is doing with our new church plants and our satellites, our campuses that we've started in other places. The one in Prescott is still going well. We praise God for that. The one in Scottsdale that's less than a year old, they met on Monday night. They moved to another facility and added a Sunday service. And the last 2 weeks, they've had standing room only, so they are beginning. Just last week was the first week. They're doing one on Monday and two on Sunday to take care of the people. The one we started in Goodyear 2 months ago is already full, running about 400 people on two services, and they're looking for other things that they can do. You can see here in Peoria, we still have seats on Saturday night, all right? So continue to bring your friends. My wife and I are honored tonight to have a special guest with us, Pastor Steve and his wife Sarah from Kampala, Uganda. Would you guys stand up, please? Welcome. We're honored to have you here. Pastor Sarah saw my wife's, the church's website several years ago and contacted my wife, and she's been here a couple times to visit our church. And the ministry we have with Hope for Kids in Uganda and Pastor Wilbur, the church we've started, went over there and visited them, and we stopped and saw their church. Pastor Steve has a great church. He's also an evangelist, travels around and trains pastors all over Africa. His wife runs a children's home and a school, and they just got incredible ministry going on. We're honored that you're here tonight, and praise God for that. If you have your Bibles, we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're reading out of the Message translation, and we're talking about how we can become more and more like Jesus Christ as we change our heart. This was the greatest speech, I believe, given by the greatest teacher who ever lived, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. I want to begin by asking you some questions. Is God's standard for the way Christians are supposed to live, is it too high? Has God placed the bar too high for us as we follow Him? Does God ever ask us to do something that is impossible for us to accomplish? Third question, what are the sexual values that are influencing our culture today? As we look around and think of all the values, those sexual values, where are they coming from? Is it possible to be sexually pure in today's culture in America? 2,000 years ago, when Jesus gave this speech to his followers, there was a lot of pagan influence, a lot of sexual freedom and immorality. And we come 2,000 years later, and our cultural values are much like those at the time of Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Acts, you will see a lot of what they experienced, the early followers of Christ, is, I believe, what we are up against here in America today. What Jesus was saying then is very relevant to what we are going through today. And so I want to talk to you about God's design for purity. It all begins when we understand the heart of God. If you have your Bibles, look in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin with verse 27. Again, this is the Message translation. He says, you know the next commandment pretty well too. Don't go to bed with another's spouse. The NIV says don't commit adultery. But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand the moment you notice it raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the dump. He's talking about the importance of living a life that is holy to God and that is pure. The law would say, don't commit adultery. But again, Jesus was more concerned with the heart. And the heart says, don't look lustfully on a woman. You see, adultery means inappropriate sex by people who are married. Fornication is inappropriate sex by people who aren't married. And from the very beginning of time, from the book of Genesis, the heart of God has been this. Sex is a gift designed by God to be used only in marriage. Sex in marriage is a beautiful way of connection and celebration. I want you to look at another passage which talks about God's heart when it comes to the use of sex and how we're to control our bodies. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning with verse 12, it says, just because something is technically legal doesn't mean that it's spiritually appropriate. That's interesting. Just because technically it's legal doesn't mean it's still appropriate spiritually. If I went around doing whatever I thought I could get by with, I'd be a slave to my whims. You know the old saying, first you eat to live and then you live to eat. Well, it may be true that the body is only a temporary thing, but there's no excuse for stuffing your body with food or indulging it with sex. Since the master honors you with a body, honor him with your body. What does it mean, since the master honors you with a body? It's what Dennis was talking about at communion. He offered his body on the cross. He shed his blood for us. We need to honor him with our body. God honored the master's body by raising it from the grave. He'll treat yours with the same resurrection power. Until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the master's body. You wouldn't take the master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? I should hope not. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. That's what our culture says today on television and Hollywood. It's just skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. In other words, he's saying in our culture today, when you go from bed to bed and person to person and relationship to relationship, you are not doing the kind of sex that God intended. You want it because you are lonely, but you end up more lonely. You'll never have contentment and intimacy. There's a sense, he says, in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sins, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love for becoming one with another. Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? I want to stop there. Isn't it interesting in our culture today that it says what? It's your body and you can do whatever you want with your body. That's what culture tells women. That's what culture tells men. That's why you can get an abortion if you want. It's your body. That's why you can sleep with whatever you want. It's your body. No, my friends, when you and I gave our lives to Jesus Christ, we gave control of our lives to Jesus, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's in charge. He is in control, and our body does not belong to ourselves. It is a gift that we present to God. And so don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. In other words, you can't separate the spiritual from the physical by saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to use my body however I want. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. In other words, the heart of God is what? Heart of God says, honor me with your body. You, your body contains the temple of the Holy Spirit, and everywhere you go, it is Jesus Christ living within you. How you take care of your bodies is a spiritual matter. And so, if that was the heart of God, what's the law of God? What's the law of God? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. He says, remember what the scripture says. Here's the law. Whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you are legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress unless she's already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry a divorced adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. In other words, again, he's talking about the heart of God, and now he moves to the law of God. And the law of God was designed to protect women in marriage. And so as Jesus is teaching that day, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, the Pharisees, no doubt, were there checking him out. And they wanted to know, wait a minute, on which side of the divorce bait are you? Because there was two schools of rabbinical thought. One rabbi was Shammai, and he took more of the legalistic approach, which said divorce is only because of sexual immorality. Another rabbi named Hillel was more liberal. He said, guys, if you don't like your wife, if she burns the toast, messes up the breakfast, you can get rid of her. Or if you're getting older and you don't like the way she looks anymore, you can't get rid of her for almost any reason you want. You see, in Jesus' day, women had almost no rights. So men began to take multiple wives, have sex with many women, have concubines, and simply throw the women away when they were through with them. And so Jesus designed the law to what? To respect the dignity and status of women. He was trying to protect them. Because you see, the people's hearts were sinful, the plan of God for the beauty of sex was undermined. And so Jesus said, okay, men, according to the law, you're free to get a divorce if your wife has committed adultery. But he said that's it. Because you see, when a man could take his wife because she had no rights, he could literally put her out on the street and she had nothing financially and she would be a disgrace publicly. That was the law. Thirdly, what's the intent of God? Well, the intent of God is the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. But Jesus was more concerned about the sacredness of marriage. I want to repeat that. Because you see, if today we're not careful, we come here and maybe we've been through divorce or different situations, and we're saying, I wonder if what I went through, I wonder if that's legal. I wonder if biblically I have the right to do that. And the Pharisees were preoccupied with how can I get a divorce? Jesus said, no, you're missing the boat. I want you to focus on the sacredness of marriage. If you're going to have a great marriage, you have to work at it. You have to understand each other. You have to commit to each other. A man had been pretty faithful. He was doing a good job following Christ. And the Lord said, you know what? Because of your faithfulness, I'm going to give you two wishes. And the guy said, for my first wish, Lord, I'd like you to build a road from L.A. to Hawaii. I'm tired of flying. The Lord said, man, do you realize what you're asking? That's going to cost a lot of money. A lot of concrete will be involved. Can you imagine how risky it will be to put all the underpinnings underneath the water and build that? That is an incredible task. That's almost impossible to do. He said, do you have a second wish? The man said, yeah, Lord, my second wish is I'd really like to understand women. How do you communicate with them? How do you meet their needs? What in the world makes women tick? God thought a little bit and said, you know what? Would you like that highway 2 lanes or 4 lanes? Now, what does that have to do with the sermon? Absolutely nothing. I thought it was a little tense. We need to lighten up a little bit, all right? Now, let's just get real practical here. as we think about divorce and how it's impacted our culture. I'm raised from a good Christian family. My sister and one of my brothers have gotten a divorce. How many of you either personally have had a divorce, your parents have had a divorce, your children have had a divorce, or your brothers or sisters? You or your immediate family, raise your hand if you've personally been impacted by divorce. About 80%. Okay? So this is relevant to us. It's something that we need to think about and understand. And as Jesus was giving this teaching, his intent was to protect people from the pain of divorce and to protect the family and to show the world his character through the covenant of marriage. Marriage was to be a covenant relationship. There are only two types of covenants in the Bible. One is the covenant between God and each believer who have accepted him by grace through faith. And that covenant for each of us as believers is sealed in baptism. When we act out, we live out the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we publicly unite our covenant and say to God, I am going to live for you the rest of my life. The second covenant is the covenant between a husband and a wife. And that is sealed in a marriage ceremony when we give and receive rings and we exchange vows. These two covenants, I believe, mirror each other. And to break the covenant is really, if you're a covenant breaker, that was called adultery. And so adultery in the one covenant is when a spouse forsakes their mate and they join sexually with someone else. A covenant between God and his people is when we forsake the one true God and we follow false gods. That's why in the Old Testament, people say, you know what? As I read the Old Testament, man, God was a mean God. He just killed people all the time. What was going on? Because he established a covenant with them in Genesis. And he said, listen, as long as you honor me and put me first, you and your children will be blessed. If you go after other gods, you're going to pay the price. And they did what? They didn't listen. They went after false gods. They broke the covenant. And that's why they reaped the consequence. And so the huge question that has been debated for centuries is, what constitutes breaking the covenant of marriage? In the scripture, sexual sin is obviously mentioned. Sexual immorality. Here is my opinion. Listen carefully. I believe that God never gave us all the exceptions in detail of how to get a divorce, because he wants us to focus on saving our marriage instead of trying to find an escape clause. But it's the hardness of heart when we become self-centered that we play games to justify ourselves so that we can get out of a marriage. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, an example might be a woman who refuses sex with her husband and she waits him out until he goes out and sins sexually, and then she can say, aha, you were unfaithful and I can divorce you. Or the flip side would be a man who decides that his wife is not meeting his sexual needs enough, and so he decides to go out and have an affair or get involved in pornography, he says, so I can meet my own needs. God's intent is what? Stay pure in marriage for life. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. These Pharisees later on in Jesus' ministry, they're still following around, trying to trip him up. One day the Pharisees were badgering Jesus, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? See, they're trying to trick him back to the two rabbis thinking back and forth. He answered, haven't you read in your Bible that the Creator originally made man and woman for each other, male and female? And because of this, a man leaves his father and mother and is firmly bonded to his wife, becoming one flesh, no longer two bodies, but one. Because God created this organic union of the two sexes, no one should desecrate his art by cutting them apart. In other words, God said, when I brought you together physically, sexually, and united you, it is a beautiful thing, and I don't want you to desecrate the beautiful thing that I have done through divorce. That was God's intent. Well, number four, what's God's words? What are the words of God? What does the Bible then say? Well, look on down in Matthew chapter 19. At verse 7 through 9. So they shot back in rebuttal. If that's so, why did Moses give instructions for divorce papers and divorce procedures? In other words, why did Moses tell us back there how to do it? Jesus said, Moses provided for divorce as a concession to your hard-heartedness. To what? Hard-heartedness is called what? Stubbornness, self-centeredness. But it is not part of God's original plan. God's plan was what? That we would be other-centered and Christ-centered, not self-centered. I'm holding you to the original plan and holding you liable for adultery if you divorce your faithful wife and then marry someone else. I make an exception in cases where the spouse has committed adultery. So the words of God is, divorce is allowed only when the covenant has been broken. And the covenant is broken through sexual sin. But listen carefully. Because I guarantee you, there are many of you in this room, this service, that you have been involved in either pornography or sexual sin in your marriage. Does that mean that you automatically should get a divorce? No. It means biblically you have the grounds, but I want to tell you, fight for your marriage with everything that you've got. There are people in this church that have had immorality and pornography in their marriage, and they have recommitted themselves to each other, and their marriage is stronger than it's ever been before. Now, how do you do that? You have to make a new covenant. That's what you have to do. You see, what do you mean? Get married again? No, but I think if you've had immorality or pornography and you've broken that sacred marriage covenant, I believe you should renew your vows. My opinion, I can't prove it, but I believe as you renew the vows, it is a way for you to signal to your spouse, I have violated and broken God's holy covenant, and I am recommitting to you. We're starting a new covenant from this day forward, and we're moving on. And so if you're in that situation here in this service, I'm going to tell you, don't give up. Don't give up. God can restore your marriage. Don't try to use the law or the Bible to end your marriage. Instead, ask God to change your heart. Remember last week I said we tend to pray for God to change our spouse's heart? Anybody remember that or just me? Okay? And so what we're saying is don't ask God to change your spouse. Say, God, change me. Change my heart. Accept your spouse for the way they are and let God do a work in your heart so you can build a better marriage. Research by George Barna recently indicates that 1 out of 5 adults today have never been married in America. 20% of people in America have never been married. Among those who have been married, 2 out of 3 stay married for life. 66% can stay married for life. So you can hang in there and make it, all right? He has also concluded from his research that Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. Listen to this rather long quote from George Barna's research. He says, there no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. Interviews with young adults suggest that they really want their initial marriage to last, but they're not particularly optimistic about that happening. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married 2 or 3 times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. My friends, that's not God's plan. God's plan is a husband and wife to be pure to each other for life. God says, hey, I'm holding you accountable to my original plan. I want you to watch a story about a CCV member who has experienced many hardships in his life. He lost his marriage. His life was spiraling out of control. After a near-death experience, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. He later found a lady. They began a new relationship, but both of them committed themselves to purity until they got married. Listen to his story.
Peter Neary was living the average American life. He was married, he had 2 kids, he was involved with his career, but something was missing from his life, and he didn't see it.
I'm 32 years old. I was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York, and I moved out here to Arizona probably about 3 years ago. And when I came out here, I brought a lot of Brooklyn with me. All the time I was doing all the wrong thing. I mean, from abusing my body to mistreating people. I covered bad all across the board.
Unfortunately for Peter, his life started to spiral out of control.
Well, going through a divorce, I can tell you, at the time, was probably one of the hardest things that I've had to face because we had 2 kids involved. God has put so much adversity in my life at so many different times, but I never got my wake-up call until one time I was on the balcony on the 4th story, and I put myself in a pretty compromising situation where I kind of jumped over the ledge and then grabbed on at the last minute and was hanging on. And I was trying to pull myself up and I was screaming for help. I was, I guess, too intoxicated to pull myself back up. I fell about 40, 45 feet, it was estimated at.
Thankfully, through all these difficult situations, Peter found the missing ingredient in his life, Jesus Christ.
People would kind of put me on to, hey, you know, why don't you give this Christ thing a try? I had nothing to lose and I had everything to gain. I gave it a try and there's no looking back.
When we got engaged and even leading up before that, we realized, you know what, we can't do things the same way. We had to draw a line somewhere, and our line was no kissing, no physical intimacy, except for hugging.
Peter was able to recover from some very devastating events, the loss of his job, loss of health, the loss of his marriage. God has rebuilt Peter's life, and now he has a new job. He's regaining his health, and God has blessed him with a new wife. Why? Because of the hope, the grace, and the new life he found through Jesus Christ.
But here I am now, where I have a job, I have a place to live, I have a wife, I have a life. You know, I have the love of Christ, which is the most important thing in my life.
And what I love in him is Christ. There's nothing better than that. He's got the love of Christ, he's got Christ in him. And the more he chases after Christ, the more satisfied our relationship is. And it's amazing the unity that we have together now, only because Christ is our foundation and God is our center.
So not only am I pleasing to my wife now, more importantly, I'm pleasing to God. So you just basically need to have faith and look ahead and know that he's with you.
Your eyes.
That's the gospel story. Every one of us can start over again because of the power of Jesus Christ. How does this apply to my life stage? Let's try to apply this before we leave to maybe where you are. First of all, if you're single, choose purity always. You see, God's plan always works. Sexual sin not only has its consequences in the present, but it also will impact your future relationships as well. If you're single, choose purity always. Also, choose your spouse wisely. Because no matter where you are, if you're single or single again, marriage is for life. Seek premarital help. Seek wise counsel. One of the most important things I would say is be careful, believers, that you do not marry unbelievers. That is so important. Because what happens if we're not careful as believers? We think, I will marry an unbeliever and I'll bring them up. And almost invariably, what happens? You marry a non-believer and it brings you down. Because you're not on the same page when it comes to values. And so make sure you're on the same page in Jesus Christ before you get serious in that relationship. That's for singles. What about those that are married? If you're married, work at improving your marriage. Spend time trying to improve your marriage instead of looking for a way out. What is my advice to you that maybe haven't been married a long time or you're younger in your marriage? I would say to you, look around the church and find an older couple and look at them and say, you know what? I like the way he treats her. I like the way she treats him. I like the values that they have. And don't be afraid to give them a call in our church. Pull alongside them after a service. Say, hey, could we meet with you once a month or every other month? Would you mentor us? Would you help us? Listen, we all have had struggles. My wife and I have had struggles. Don't be afraid to get help. Work at improving your marriage. Also in marriage, work at being God-centered instead of self-centered. It's so tough to put God first today because we put ourselves first. Or we put our children first. That's a major problem. Or it's difficult to us because we want to put our spouse ahead of ourselves. Listen, if God's going to be first in your life, you've got to be committed to a church. You say, well, I can be a Christian. I don't need to be committed to a church. Trust me, if you want to have a stronger marriage, you need to be involved in and serving in and committed to a local church. Let me give you a brand new study done by Robert Britt, April 14, 2008. Brand new research. He says, quote, strong faith by itself is no recipe for fidelity in marriage. The same is true with prayer. We always heard what? A couple that prays together stays together. What they are finding is attendance at religious services is the only faith-related activity that improves your chances of not having an affair. Survey participants who rarely go to church but consider themselves Christians were 4 times more likely to have an affair than those who attended church regularly. Why is that so important? Because if you are committed to a church and you're attending regularly and you're serving consistently in ministry, it is a huge antidote to self-centeredness. And it gets us focused on Almighty God. Now, what if you're divorced? A lot of people here have been divorced. What do you do? You're divorced. Maybe you're remarried in another relationship, or you're divorced and you're still single. If you're divorced, let go of the past and accept God's forgiveness. That's what this song is trying to say. Do not beat yourself up. The great news is we have a God who forgives the past and sets us free from our previous mistakes. So let go of the past and accept the forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Also, if you're divorced, learn from your past and go slow. What does that mean? Don't make the same mistake twice. Most psychologists and counselors will say if you go through a divorce, you should wait at least 1 to 2 years before you get involved in another serious relationship. And in our culture today, people tend to wait about 1 to 2 weeks. And what happens? They don't get help. They don't look in the mirror and say, what did I do wrong? What is wrong with my walk with Jesus Christ? And they tend to what? Repeat the same thing over and over again. Don't rush into a relationship just because you're lonely. Don't rush into a relationship because you miss sexual intimacy, because it will make your relationship continually go south. Now, what about everyone? Everyone, if we're going to live a life of purity, I want to give you 3 things that are practical. Number one, build a line of defense with your eyes. The first line of defense is your eyes. Job 31:1. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. You say, what are you talking about? Build a line of defense with your eyes. You defend your eyes by training them to bounce from anything sensual. In other words, you block out the objects of lust. What do we tend to do, guys? What we tend to do is we see a beautiful girl who's sensual, we block it out. No, we go, I got to look at that again. He says, no, you start with your eyes, you block it out. So when you see it go by, you block it out and you don't go there again. That's what it means. The first line of defense is with your eyes. And how do you do that? You make a covenant with God. You're not going to do that. The second line of defense is your mind. Build a line of defense in your mind. See, with the mind, you evaluate and capture the thoughts that are wrong. 1 Corinthians 10:5. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You say, well, Pastor, I'm sorry. I can't control myself. Yes, you can. Take every thought captive. What does that mean? That means when it goes by once and you like it, you take that thought captive and you don't go back there two and three times. You see, most of us aren't trained to take thoughts captive. We're inclined to let wrong thoughts take our minds captive. And so today in our culture, through television, the internet, pornography, we become a slave to our thoughts. You say, what do you mean? We enjoy looking at things that are wrong. And so he says the first line of defense is your eyes, the second is your mind, the third line of defense is your heart. Build a line of defense in your heart. That's the whole thing here about what we're reading here in the Sermon on the Mount. You say, well, how do I do that? You read the Bible. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. It is the Word of God that gives you the value system that helps you understand what is appropriate and what's inappropriate. And if you come to church week after week and you never read the Word of God, you're still going to go out and live like those that don't know Jesus because you don't know what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. And somebody else, culture, advertising, is telling us what is appropriate. And they are wrong. It must come from the Word of God. You see how this works? Lingering eyes lead to impure thoughts, and impure thoughts lead to destructive actions. And that's why Jesus is talking so much about the issues of the heart and the need for heart change. If we're going to be authentic Christians and live to a higher standard and make a difference in this city. Bottom line is this, listen carefully. If your heart is right, you will do everything in your power to stay pure. Single or married, wherever you are right now, if your heart is right, you're going to do everything in your power to stay pure. And if you say, I don't want to stay pure, you got a heart problem. Let's stand. And as we bow our heads for prayer, I'm going to ask, maybe if you're married, might be a good time to reach over and grab your spouse's hand. If you're not married, keep your stinking hands to yourself. All right. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray as we look at your word today, you call the church of Jesus Christ to live to a higher standard, and that standard is purity. And that is so difficult in American culture today because we are bombarded visually with so many images of impurity, so many examples of people that violate your word. And if we're not careful, we begin to think that's the standard. Dear God, I pray for every person here that we'd commit ourselves to purity. I pray, dear God, that you would give us passion, not the physical kind that's out of control, but give us spiritual passion for reaching the lost and following you with everything that we've got. And so, Lord, when we go to school, when we go to work, when we go home, when we go to church, may people see that our lives are different because we're striving to have pure hearts so we can live the way that you intended us in the beginning. Help us never to be satisfied with a standard lower than what you call us to. Dear God, send us out right now in victory not beating ourselves up from the past mistakes, but where we are right now, let's commit ourselves to be pure and faithful from this day forward. In your name we pray, amen. God bless you. Go out and make a difference. We'll see you next week. Sometimes I wonder what's holding me back from running this race at a steady pace. I start out fast, I go clinging to my past, and suddenly I'm sick.